We have concluded the Beatitudes now, and we will pick up in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 13 and read down through verse 16 tonight. Let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus far, this reading of God's holy and infallible word, you may be seated. Over a decade ago, when I served in an internship in a local church, the local minister I was serving under asked me to begin a series in the New Testament on the commands of the New Testament. And one of the passages that came up is the one that is before us, especially verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But as I began to prepare to preach on this imperative, this command of Scripture, I began to realize immediately that it would be an utter mistake simply to preach the command in the text and not the rest of the passage. Because you see, what is going on here is now, really, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the second imperative that Christ has given. The first one is when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The second one is to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Everything else that Jesus has given us here is descriptive and not prescriptive. Now, why am I mentioning this at the outset of this sermon? Because if we detach the commands of Scripture from the gospel statements in Scripture, then we run the risk of distorting the very message of the gospel itself. In other words, the gospel message comes to us, as one of the forefathers of our denomination said, that is J. Gresham Machen, the gospel always begins with a triumphant indicative. In other words, first God tells us what he has done, then he tells us what we must do. He tells us who we are in Christ and because of Christ before he tells us what to do in service of Christ. And this is vital as we come to this particular passage. Because here the basic teaching is one that will be familiar to most of you. That Christians are meant to be both salt and light in the world. I remind you as we come to this passage that we are still in the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ introduces his material in the first 20 verses. And we actually haven't gotten to the main point yet, that is the thesis statement that tells us what everything else means. And that we will see as the Lord wills in verse 20. But here, as the introduction continues, he moves beyond the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you bear these characteristics. And now begins to describe the effects of the Christian in relation to the world. And the point of the text, as we've already seen, is that believers are both salt and light in the world. And we're going to explore what that means tonight by looking at both of those parts. First, that Christians are a preservative in the world. And secondly, we'll see that Christians illuminate the world's darkness. Well, we begin with the first of these points. Christians are a preservative in the world. Notice again Jesus speaking descriptively. You are the salt of the earth. Now, it's important for us to recognize once again the fact that stands behind this whole section. He does not come first and foremost to you and I tonight and say, you must be the salt of the earth. What he is saying is this. If you are a man or a woman characterized by these beatitudes, if you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you recognize your poverty of spirit, you are meek, you are persecuted, all of these things are yours, then this is true of you as well. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what does this mean? Well, salt is used for many things. In our household, it seems to appear at virtually every meal. It needs to be used as flavoring. And there's something of that type of imagery that stands out in this passage. But salt is also used as a preservative. And we still use this today. For example, you can purchase dried meats or beef jerky or something along those lines in the store. Well, that's essentially meat that has been cured with salt and prepared so that it is preserved. It no longer needs refrigeration. And so it is in our text. When Jesus says, you, Christian, are the salt of the earth, the first thing that he is implying is that Christianity has a preserving effect. Now, of course, that implies something else. What does that say about the earth? Well, the obvious thing on the surface is that the earth requires preservation. Now, when he's speaking about the earth here, he's not talking about the physical ground that stands under our feet, but really the earth as it is the habitation of people like you and I. If every human being from the face of the earth died today, there would be no need any longer for a preservative in the earth. You see, when the Lord is saying to the church and to the believer, you are the salt of the earth, he is implying that the earth is much like the meat that I described without the salt. You leave it sitting on the counter long enough and what happens? It putrefies, it rots, it breeds worms, and it's good for nothing. Well, this is what Christ is implying about the world. You are the salt of the earth. The world is perishing. The world is putrefying. And the greatest tragedy today is that the world is full of the corruption and the effects of sin. And most of the people alive on the face of this planet today do not see it. It is as though they are walking in the midst of a trash heap and they cannot smell the stench. And perhaps you've known the experience that when you're around a foul odor long enough, you don't smell it anymore. It becomes normal. And so is sin in relation to humanity. Humanity is dead in its trespasses and sins. The carcass is rotting around us. You don't need to look far for the evidence. Look at the world around you. Often we see people blaming Christianity for wars of religion, for all of the horrible things that have happened in the past. But I ask you this night, consider those countries that have never heard the gospel. Consider the countries where Christianity has not yet come or had not come in the past. What do we see as the fruits of these types of things? Well, these are the societies that are cannibalistic. The societies that murder one another at a whim. societies where perhaps stealing and other forms of theft are justified and treated as right. Societies that are harsh, even brutal, towards one another, where there is hardly any sense of justice whatsoever. And as we look at our present culture in the United States of America today, as the gospel is forgotten, as Christ is forgotten, as this saltiness of the church is gradually dissipating, is it any surprise that we see these very types of things rising in our midst? Maybe not cannibalism, but we see the justification, the murdering unborn children of the weak. We see the justification of many other public sins that are committed. And many people don't like to think that this is where things will end up, that if we keep going down this path, society will putrefy. And yet that is exactly what we are seeing around us. And I say to you tonight, if you're offended by these things, it's probably because you've been walking in the filth and stench of your own sin for so long you can't smell it anymore. And you can't tell the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. And it proves the very point that Christ is making. The greatest tragedy about sinners, that is about you and I, if our hearts are not renewed by the Holy Spirit, is we are blind and we are ignorant of our own sinfulness. And that is the greatest tragedy of what it means to be apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be dying and a rotting carcass and not to smell your own stench. I don't say these things to insult you tonight, but I say these things to awaken you. And dear friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, will you not listen to these things? Christ's people are the salt of the earth because there is something wrong with the world and its inhabitants. There is something wrong with you. And God is not saying these types of things in His Word simply to drive you to despair and to discourage you. But even in our family worship, as we've been reading through the book of Hosea, the prophet goes to the people. And he lays their sins before them in its blackest possible way and lays everything open and bare. The problem was not that the people were sinful, but that the people wouldn't listen to God. When God cried out, "Repent and turn," the greatest tragedy in that whole thing is not that they discovered that they were sinful and that they were putrefying, but that they wouldn't hear the voice of the Lord and turn in repentance. And I ask you tonight, my friend, have you heard the voice of Jesus Christ? Are you part of this putrefying world, dead in your trespasses and sins? Have you been awakened to see the sense of your own need? And have you fled to Jesus Christ and to Him alone? This is the backdrop, as it were, the black backdrop that paves the way or sets the stage for this teaching. You are the salt of the earth. There's something wrong with humanity. There needs to be a preservative. Well, then what does he say about the Christian as the salt of the earth? You are the salt of the earth. What does this mean? What kinds of effects does the church, or is the church designed to have upon a world that is putrefying and dead in trespasses and sins? Well, there are several things. Perhaps the most obvious would be that the church and the Christian as an individual has a salutary effect on the circumstances and the character of mankind. Recently, some of you know, I've been rereading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And in the story, The Horse and His Boy, there are two radically different societies that are presented. The one is very harsh and gruff. People don't tell the truth to one another. They twist the truth in order to get their way. People turn a blind eye. and pretend that they don't know about a conspiracy that's happening over here or something else that's going on over there. People are harsh to their children and beat them savagely, and they're slaves, even to within the point of fearing for their lives. And so on and so forth. The picture that you're meant to get is this is not a very nice place to live. And yet these are religious people. There are people that sacrifice to their gods continually. They are religious, they attend worship, and yet these are the results of their religion. They are harsh, they are lawless, they mistreat one another, they misbehave towards one another. There is no ultimate standard of kindness. But then there's another society that stands in a stark contrast to this. And in this society, you end up having people coming from the harsh society to visit them. And it's like coming into a strange world. They expect their kings to be just as savage and just as dishonest as their own land. But they're not. They're fair. They're just. They hear a cause before they judge. They expect the parents to be just as distant and harsh towards their children, but they're not. There's a respect, there's an open affection and a love, and you get the picture. There is a total contrast. And what Lewis is trying to depict to us by way of this allegory is a society without Christ and a society without the gospel versus a society with Christ, a society with the gospel. And the difference is so stark that it is like two entirely different worlds. I think it's easy for us to forget that. I've already mentioned historical examples of this. But we need to recognize that there is a blessedness that comes from the presence of the gospel. I always think it's interesting. People look back in this country and they say we're losing our Judeo-Christian values. Some of you know that's a pet peeve of mine. I don't like that discussion. I don't like that phrase. Because it's misplaced. We're losing our Judeo-Christian values. Well, why is that? Because we've lost our Judeo-Christian gospel. Because we've lost the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. I don't want, frankly, to go back to a time when this nation was simply ethical. Because what we're seeing right now in the wide-scale turning away and turning towards evil is a result of an ethical nation that forgot the gospel. It's interesting. Did you know that in our Book of Church Order and in other Presbyterian books of order, in cases of church discipline, an atheist is not allowed to testify? Because the assumption is if you don't believe in God and you don't believe in the God of Scripture, you have no reason to believe anything. What does it matter if you tell the truth in a court of the church or a court of law for that matter? Is there really any such thing as truth? Is there any such thing as right and wrong? And you see what's going on here. The very presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us from the inside out. And it changes the way we think at a very fundamental level. So no, dear friends, I do not want to go back to our Judeo-Christian values, and I hope you do not either. We must pray to go back to a deeper, more strongly rooted foundation. And that is nothing less than the gospel of Christ itself. Without which there is no such thing as any standard of ethics. At least not one that's about as stable as a glass of water. And is it any surprise that we see so much relativism, so much confusion at the present day when the gospel of Jesus Christ is abandoned? Christians are the salt of the earth. Why are we the salt of the earth? Well, presumably, as I've said at the outset, because we are the people described in verses 1 through 12. The people of the Beatitudes. A people who are rooted and grounded in the truth. If I can combine this with some of what I said this morning, a people who believe the word of God and have that word implanted in their hearts by the power of the Spirit of God. The only reason why a Christian man or woman or a Christian church can be the salt of the earth and have this preservative effect is because something supernatural has happened to him or her. Because they have believed a supernaturally given word. A word that does not come from men, but comes from God. But also a word that has been planted supernaturally into their hearts by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Without this, we cannot be salt in this earth. Well, why then does Jesus add this warning? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Many people at this particular stage point to the idea that salt in the first century was different than our salt today. Perhaps it was mixed with various impurities, and if it got wet, the salt may wash away, and the only thing left is the other matter, whatever was there in the salt. But whether that's true or not, I suppose we don't ultimately know. But we do know this. The point that Jesus is making is this. There is a danger for the church to lose its saltiness. Now, initially, some of you may be thinking, does not the Bible say that if we are Christians, if we are born of the Spirit, we have eternal life? That no one can snatch us from the hand of Christ, from the hand of the Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible teaches unambiguously that true Christians will persevere in the faith. God preserves them. They will enter into glory. Whomever God predestined, them he called. Whoever he calls, he justifies. And whoever he justifies, he glorifies. And we ought to say amen to that. But the scriptures persistently and constantly put this type of statement alongside of the other kind of statement. You see what's going on. The scripture says if you are a true Christian, yes, you cannot fall away. You will be preserved. But you are preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit to persevere in the faith. Because the other side of the coin is also true. If you don't persevere, you will perish. If you, as Ezekiel puts it, turn away from your righteous ways and your righteous paths, all of your righteousness which you've done will be forgotten, and you will perish. And those are the words of the living God giving us that kind of warning. How do these two things sit side by side? Well, the answer is this. God preserves you. God preserves you so that you may keep believing, so that you may keep repenting, so that you may persevere to the end. And if you ask the question, how will I persevere to the end? How do I know? Then the answer you must all give is this, because I believe in a faithful Savior who will preserve me to the end. He will preserve me in believing. He will preserve me in my repenting. He will preserve me in my persevering. And so I will move on. So I will press onward, not trusting in myself, but in my faithful Savior who gave himself for me. Why then does the Bible address us in this particular way and give the threat of the salt losing its savor? Well, I think several reasons. Because whether we are dealing with churches or with individual Christians, we all know the painful experience that there are those who once profess the gospel who fall away. Perhaps it is easier for us to deal with this in terms of churches than with individuals. We see many churches, many denominations. I might be bold enough to say tonight, every denomination, since the beginning of the church, eventually has fallen away from the truth. And that is a warning, of course, to those who are faithfully holding to the gospel today. To watch and pray lest we enter into temptation, because there is a real danger to slide away from the truth, for the salt to lose its savoriness, for the salt to stop being salt, for the salt to lose its effect. In other words, in some sense, what Christ is saying here is much like what he says elsewhere, that there were churches in the book of Revelation that eventually became what he calls synagogues of Satan. They were once salt, but they had lost their savor. They had forgotten the truths that ought to have been so dear to themselves. And that warning goes to every single individual in this room. If you are a Christian, Christ will preserve you. And you must cling to that with all of your heart. And you must rest in that and take your courage from that and that alone. And not in yourself. And yet at the same time, to any one of you in this room, if you turn away from the truth, you will lose your seasoning and be good for nothing, ready to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. You see what I'm saying? If you're a true believer, you won't do that. And yet the way that God stirs up the hearts of every person in this room tonight is by hearing these types of warnings and these types of encouragement. Does this drive you towards Christ to rest upon Him and His almighty power more fervently and firmly? Or does it drive you from Christ and away from Christ? This is the fundamental distinction. We must beware, both as individuals and as a church, to lose our saltiness. I want to give you just a couple of historical illustrations of this. It's almost chilling, isn't it, to look on those countries today where the gospel once flourished more than anywhere else in the world, and to see where they are now. Where is England at the present day? The England where once most of the professing citizens of the nation, or citizens of the nation, were professing Christians of some sort. Now you find, based on various statistics, and I know statistics are uncertain, but supposedly 2% of the population goes to church at all. And that's church. That's not talking about evangelical Christianity, or Reformed Christianity, or conservative Presbyterian, such as we are today. There are people rising up in a nation that once had the gospel proclaimed from pulpits across the land, where there are people who have never heard what Jesus has done and who he is. I have met people in this country who have never heard of Adam and Eve and who have not heard of the most basic facts of the gospel. And here is the tragedy. The countries where once the gospel was the strongest, when the salt has lost its savor, they become worse than if they had never had the gospel in the first place. And my friends, just one illustration of that. Germany in the 20th century. The land of Martin Luther, where the Reformation began and was born, the gospel was rediscovered and spread like wildfire throughout Europe, eventually gave birth to Adolf Hitler. I do not think these things are accidental. But God is showing us this, that when the salt has lost its savor, society can and will do nothing other than putrefy. Well, this leads us, secondly, to Jesus' other half of this statement, that Christians illuminate a dark world. First, Christians are salt, and as salt, we are a preservative in the world. But secondly, we are light, and as light, we illuminate the darkness that is in the world. I don't need to repeat at this stage what this implies about the world. The world is, as it were, like the land of Egypt when Moses came with the plagues. Darkness spread across the entirety of the land, except the land of Goshen, where God's people were. There they had light. Everywhere else was darkness. Men stumbled around. They couldn't see one another. They bumped into one another. They couldn't guide their path. And so it is in this world. The world is a dark place. It is a dark place because it is under the dominion of sin and of Satan. And the church is meant to be a light in this world. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible where this imagery appears. First and foremost, and even more fundamentally, Jesus Christ, in his public preaching, stands up and says to the crowds, "I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will see the light of life." There is a connection between that statement and the one we see here in verse 14. We are the light of the world only because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This is a favorite metaphor of the Apostle Paul. Writing to one of the early churches, he says, "You were once darkness." You weren't walking in the darkness, you were the darkness. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. And here is the same type of dynamic. If you are a Christian, it means this, that you have come to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And if you ask me tonight, how do I know if I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I ask you this, has his light shined upon you? Has he illuminated your sins to you? Do you recognize you were like a person sitting in a dark room? And it's as though by his word and by his spirit, he's come in and he's turned the lights on. Have you seen yourself clearly in light of his word? Have you seen his description of you to be true, which we've already seen? Has his light shined upon you? Do you look to the light? Do you see in light of the light that is Jesus Christ? It's a popular analogy, but a useful one that John Calvin, I believe, came up with. That after we are converted, the scriptures, and especially our faith in Christ, is like putting on new glasses. And now it's as though through these new glasses, everything is new. We've never really seen the world before. We've never really seen ourselves before. We've never really even read the Bible correctly before. Because we've not put on the glasses that only come through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And now through those glasses, we are able to read the scriptures properly. Because in them we're directed to Christ. In them his light shines upon us. In his light, we see light. And by his light, everything is illuminated and cast in a new way. Has this happened to you? Not every Christian knows the day or the hour when they have been born again. But every Christian knows something of the experience that I'm describing right now. To see all things differently, to see all things new in Jesus Christ. Have you seen by his light? Do you know him who is the light of the world? And then what is going on here is that because we are connected to the one who is light, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith and he is present with us and his life manifests itself in us, so does his light. And his light that he has implanted in us now shines forth. Now notice again how our Lord begins. You are the light of the world. He's going to tell us in a moment, let your light shine. But the first thing is, before we talk about shining, before we talk about anything you must do, this is what you are. If you have come to him who is the light of the world, by definition, you are the light of the world. You reflect his light. You send something forth of the knowledge of him to the lost and dying world around you. By the way, that's not simply to the world. But the church reflects the light of Christ, the wisdom and the glory of God in Christ, to heaven and earth. Have some of you thought about that remarkable statement? Actually, it appears in several occasions, most notably in Colossians and Ephesians, where Paul is describing the glory of Christ and the glory of Christ revealed in the church. And he says that through the church, he made known his wisdom and his surpassing glory to heavenly beings, to both angels and to demons, to shine forth the glory of Jesus Christ through weak and fallible people such as ourselves. I said fallible and fallible, not infallible. Weak and fallible people like ourselves. And it is through us who believe the word, who speak the word, who live the word, and through us alone that the world sees the light of Christ. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? Every single day you wake up in the morning, the heavens are shouting at you. They're declaring to your eyes in a speech that is comprehended better than with your ears, the glory of God, that He is the Creator, that He sustains all things, that He deserves your loyalty and your worship and your praise. But there is one thing that the heavens and the earth, as eloquently as they preach to you every day, will never tell you and will never proclaim to you. And that is the light that is in Jesus Christ. And it has pleased God in His infinite wisdom to make these things known and to shine this light forth through the church and only through the church. If we close our mouths, if we all join monasteries and cut ourselves off of the world, from the world, and every Christian on the face of the earth did this, the world would suddenly be like a place where the lights turned out. There would be no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of the gospel, and of course I'm assuming if there's no Bibles as well. It is through the Word of God, Christ ministering through His people. I am the light of the world, now you are the light of the world. That certainly highlights our great responsibility and our great privilege as Christian people. If we do not testify to those who are around us and show the light that is in us, the ordinary way of things in Scripture is they will not be saved. You see, on the one hand, the salt preserves a putrefying society. The light exposes it. The light enlightens it and shows it for what it is. And this is where the point of conflict occurs between the church and the world. Paul says again, using the same metaphor of light, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. And he describes in Ephesians, I believe, end of chapter 4, that light exposes darkness. Do not be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Why? Because you are light. Well, does he mean that you are simply going to go around and confront everybody, Christian or not, with the particular sins that they have committed? I don't think that's the point. I think the point is more on the positive side. As you are living in fellowship with your Lord Jesus Christ, as you walk in His light, as you keep His commandments and walk in the paths that He's given you, as you walk by faith in Him and not by sight, the very fact of what you are as a Christian will continually expose the wickedness of the world. And yes, you will do that with your speech. And Paul is concerned about that, and I don't mean to negate that. But what he is concerned about is a person who is not simply rebuking sinners, but a person who is living in fellowship with God. And a person who is light and exposes darkness, because the light of Jesus Christ is shining forth through that person in thought, word, and deed. There's a very popular saying by Francis of Assisi: preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Of course, that's almost totally off base. By definition, the preaching of the gospel is words. And Paul says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? And you may say, but Paul, the Lord can do anything. He can save when, where, and how he pleases. Ah, but says the apostle, if they don't have a preacher, they won't hear. If they don't hear, they won't be saved. But Paul, do you really want to limit God? Well, perhaps the question I should ask you is, do you really want to argue with Paul? The inspired apostle who tells us that hearing the words of the gospel is essential to knowing Jesus Christ. People can see you live a godly life for the next 2,000 years and never be converted. But on the other hand, our friend Francis of Assisi has something good to say, and he's hit on something important as well. Our light does shine through our lives. And if all we do is come and bring the gospel to people in words, but do not show that Christ, who is the light of life, is dwelling in our hearts, and we are living in his light and shining his light, then our words mean little. I'm not preaching on Ephesians tonight, but you can go into that context and read, and I believe see everything that I've just said combined in that section. Your relationship to Christ, how you live, how you speak, how all of it comes together as a great whole. This is what Jesus means when he says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And notice what he says about the light. First, he says the city on a hill cannot be hidden. It is the very nature of a Christian and the nature of a Christian church that it cannot be hidden. One of our brothers here grew up in underground churches in China. It's very interesting, though the churches are underground, they cannot be hidden. People are aware of them. We hear of them in Western countries. They may be persecuted. They may have fled. But by the very fact that they are Christians and believers seeking to follow the Lord, we not only see their light shining before men in their country, but it is shown so far that it has come to our attention in this country. And this illustrates the fact that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. It is not possible to be a true Christian church, to be true Christian believers, and not have light shining forth in some way. If there is no light, there is no life. And that is the point that our Lord is bringing out. But then the second part of the metaphor, the purpose of the light. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. I remember explaining this text to the children for the first time, and I got giggles around the room. Okay, what if I lit a lamp? We can't see, we need to read. And what would you think if I took this basket over here, turned it upside down, and put it over the lamp? Well, the response that I got is, well, that's silly. Why would you do such a thing? Why indeed? Do we do that as Christians? Do we let our light shine before men? Is it obvious to all men around us that we do what we do because of our relationship to Jesus Christ? Not because we are better than other men. In other words, when he's saying, let your light shine before men, he's not saying, do as the Pharisees did. They stood on the street corner and blew a trumpet. I'm going to pray. Look at me. I am pious. Act like I act. They didn't go and lavish their gifts, or like the Pharisees, lavished their gifts to the temple and made sure that everybody could see how much money they were dumping into the chest. This is not the point. This is why Jesus begins by saying that there is something inescapable about the fact. If you are a Christian, you don't need to seek out attention. You don't need to covet the notice of the world. If you are light, you will shine. But if you are light, you also must shine. Not to gain attention, not to gain the applause of men, but because you desire the end goal that Jesus sets before you, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Why do you live the way that you live? Why do you work harder than other employees at your work? Because I want to glorify my Father in heaven. Because I work for Him, not for you. Because life is a gift from God and redeemed by Christ. And I am not my own, and I will live for His glory. Does this touch everything you do, and is it obvious to those who are around you? We do not need to be obnoxious in pressing these things upon people. But we also need to be forthright in explaining why we do what we do. Sometimes the best conversations about the gospel start from simple phrases in our speech, provided they're sincere. How are you today? I'm blessed. I'm better than I deserve. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Maybe people won't ask you that, but some do. And if you say things like that, of course, don't make it into some sort of cliche or catchphrase, but may it be sincere. May your speech be permeated with the words of God and with love for Jesus Christ, that there's a naturalness to the Christian life to speak about the things of God. Now, I've already alluded to the later passage in the Sermon on the Mount, because the question that usually comes up here is later, Jesus says about prayer, about giving alms, and about fasting. Don't do it so everybody can see. Don't make it obvious that you're fasting to everybody. Do it in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Be concerned to please Him and not to gain the applause of the crowd. All of that is true, and I believe that actually teaches us how we're to let our light shine before men. We are to be upfront and honest about why we do what we do. But we are never to do what we do to gain the attention of others. What he's really saying is this: live an open and an honest Christian life. Live according to my precepts. Live in communion and fellowship with my person. Seek to do all things to the glory of God. And permeate your life with these things. In so doing, let your light shine before men. And they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, there could be people that travel to the ends of the earth, that live among the poor, that go through great hardship, that sell all of their possessions for the sake of the poor and to minister to others. And the whole time, they've only had themselves in view. I think what we call liberal theology in the 20th century, that is much more alive and well today than most people realize, essentially teaches that kind of Christianity. You hear it in subtle ways. Why do you think you would enter into heaven if you died tonight, to borrow a popular question? I'll minister to the poor. Traveled over land and sea to make one convert. I've gone out of my way to tithe of everything that I have. I've been a decent neighbor. I've been faithful to my wife. I've raised good children. Do you see what the one thing that is missing the whole time in these statements is? Where is Christ? Where is giving glory to the Father in heaven? You see, all of these things can be done for the wrong reasons and simply to gain the attention of men, maybe even to gain our own attention, that we may look at ourselves and be impressed with our resume. They are not as impressive in the courts of God in heaven. These are people with their eyes focused on heaven, Christ's light shining and irradiating their faces, and they, like Moses, coming down from the mountain, shining his light upon the Israelites. Is that you, dear friend? What is the primary motivation of your life? Are you salt? Are you light? Are you light because you've seen his light? Because you gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And because you look to him? And then in so doing, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so, dear friends, let us do. Let us do in this way. Let us do this in this order. And the moment we stop beginning with these great indicatives of the gospel, these wonderful statements of what God is to us and what he's done for us in Christ and who we are in Jesus Christ, if we leave those aside and immediately jump to the imperatives, as I said in the beginning, we will do so by sacrificing the very gospel of Christ itself. And so let us live these things. Let us hold to biblical truth in biblical proportion. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness and love to us and for sustaining us by your mercies. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to be full of salt and of light. We pray for forgiveness, O Lord, for the ways in which we have not shone on a lost and dying world. But we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our love for you, and as we grow in our love for you and communion with you, that we would not lose the saltiness that is in us, but that we, O Lord, would be used of you to enlighten the darkness of this world and to shine forth the love of God in Jesus Christ to sinners. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.